Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian handmaid whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my handmaid. It may be that she shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her handmaid, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was lowered in her esteem. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done be to me beyond you. I gave my handmaid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your handmaid is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai afflicted her, so Hagar fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, handmaid of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am running away from my mistress Sarai." The angel Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and suffer affliction under her hand." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Now you shall have conceived and bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael. God hears. For the Lord has heard your affliction. She shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He shall live at odds with all his kin." So Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roi, the God of seeing." For she said, Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Bir El Roi. That is the well of the living one who sees me. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
Our scripture reading continues in Genesis chapter 21. Years have passed, and Sarah does indeed give birth to a son named Isaac. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham had made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cached the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
David Olson, one of the speakers at annual conference this year, said that it was always curious to him when folks talked about the need to get back to biblical family values. What book are they reading? He said, "Reading the Old Testament always makes me feel better about myself, makes me feel better about my family. Whatever I've done, whatever my kids are doing, it's not that bad." This morning's story is a strange one. Here at the beginning, in Genesis, right in the middle of the story of the founding father and mother, Abraham and Sarah, we get this story. They're supposed to be the heroes, the models of faith, the foundation on which the story of the people of God is built. And yet, right here in the middle, we get this story. This story about Hagar. A handmaid, a slave, raped. A slave given to Abraham by Sarah as a consort to produce an heir, and then abused, afflicted by Sarah with the knowledge and consent of Abraham, then fleeing pregnant into the wilderness. Returned, suffering further at the hands of Sarah and Abraham, and then finally banished, exiled, finding herself in the desert again without enough food or water left to die. This is a strange story. We're talking about Abraham and Sarah, the patriarch and matriarch of God's chosen people. They're supposed to be the good guys, supposed to be heroes. But in this story, of all the things that happened to them, why did this story survive? When the Jews took their oral tradition and wrote down their stories, why keep this one? More than 3,000 years later, they still choose to remember this dark moment from their past. It's an uncomfortable story. We make all these subtle shifts in the way we tell it. People have been doing it for centuries to try to make it a little less uncomfortable because we want Abraham and Sarah to be heroes. So we say that Hagar, after she became pregnant, despised Sarah, that Hagar mocked her. We say this to try to justify the abuse that follows, to try to make it Hagar's fault somehow. But the word we're translating there isn't actually so clear. Sarah's status is lowered in Hagar's eyes. Sarah had been the only wife, Hagar a slave girl, but now Hagar has been given by Sarah as a wife to Abraham, and now she's become pregnant, mother to the heir. And so the imbalance in the relationship between Sarah and Hagar has been diminished. Sarah's status has become lowered in the sense that she and Hagar are more equals than before, and Sarah sees this as contempt. As Phyllis Trible puts it, the mistress once returned the superior status that she unintentionally relinquished in using Hagar. So then we say that Sarah mistreated Hagar, that she was just unkind to her. We translate the word more gently because we are uncomfortable with its real meaning. Sarah afflicted Hagar. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you learned that was the same word that will be used later in Exodus to describe the Egyptian taskmaster's abuse of the Hebrew slaves. Sarah's treatment of Hagar with Abraham's full knowledge and consent was so bad that Hagar fled into the wilderness while pregnant. We're uncomfortable with this story. So we say that after Isaac was born, Ishmael bullied Isaac. We make up stories of threatening behavior, saying that Hagar and Ishmael had to be expelled, that Isaac's life was at stake. But the word merely says that Ishmael played with Isaac, and that Sarah did not want the son of the slave woman to share in her son's inheritance. Abraham sends them out with a little bit of bread and a flask of water, sends them out into the wilderness. Even medieval commentators were uncomfortable with this. They made up all sorts of other provisions that Abraham must have provided that the storyteller simply overlooked, because the provisions provided are so meager that the next verse finds Hagar and Ishmael out of water and waiting for death. We tell the story differently. We embellish it here and there because we are uncomfortable with it. We want to believe better of Sarah and Abraham, so we try to smooth some of the rough edges as we tell it to make it more palatable. But the story has a way of breaking through. It's a remarkable story. Think about it. This is a story about Hagar, whose very name means foreigner. An Egyptian slave who was afflicted by her masters and twice found herself wandering in the wilderness. This is a story told by the Israelites, who generations later found themselves foreigners in Egypt, enslaved and afflicted by the Egyptians, the Israelites who themselves escaped to wander in the wilderness. This is a remarkable story. Why choose to remember this story? To tell it as a part of the great epic of your people's founding? Maybe because it is a true story. Ask women of color. Hagar's story has become a symbol of the oppressed. As Phyllis Tribble puts it, she becomes many things to many people, most especially to all sorts of rejected people. They find their stories in her. She is the resident alien without legal recourse, the runaway youth, the pregnant young woman alone, the expelled wife, the divorced mother with child, the shopping bag lady carrying just a little bit of bread and water. In Hagar, the outcast finds a voice, finds hope, finds strength. God's role in the story is complicated. In the first story we read, God is noticeably absent during the machinations of Sarah and Abraham. When Hagar is at her most desperate, God finds her. The response is difficult. God asks, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" She answers the first question. She is fleeing from her mistress Sarah. As for the second question, where is she going? Even Hagar does not seem to know. So God gives her two commands: return and submit to affliction. This is troubling. The Israelites fled from captivity in Egypt to the wilderness and were delivered by God. Hagar flees into the wilderness and is told to return and submit to affliction. God's role is complicated. In some ways, God is complicit. Part of the reason Hagar is powerless is because God supports Sarah. God is complicit. But God also comes through. We know this complicated relationship with God in our own lives, perhaps. The commands to return and suffer come with a promise. a promise that will live, that she will live, that her child will live, a promise that she, Hagar, will become the mother of a great nation. Later, in the wilderness again, in her moment of despair as her son lays dying and she stands apart because she cannot watch, God does return. In the moment of complete despair, God returns and gives water, gives life. This is a remarkable story. For we are told that Hagar becomes the first woman in the Bible to hear an annunciation, usually something reserved for the queen mother. Hagar, this abused Egyptian slave woman, becomes the first woman to receive a divine promise of descendants. And Hagar, this symbol of the oppressed, becomes the only one in all of Scripture to name God. After her first encounter with the messenger of the Lord, she does not invoke God, does not call upon God. No, she names God, something not even Moses was allowed to do. She names God, El Roi, the God of seeing, for she has seen God and lived, and God has seen her. Hagar gives us hope and strength because she continues to stand. She rises, even in the face of oppression and exploitation. She continues to stand and finds blessing. We choose to remember this story because Hagar has become a symbol for the oppressed. But it's deeper than that. We need this story. We need this story today. We need this story to remind us who we are. Because we need to remember the truth about where we come from. The choice to remember this story gave the Israelites pause whenever they were tempted to whitewash their history, to think of themselves as only victims who had been raised up, delivered from bondage. That part of the story was true, but this story, remembering Hagar, protects them from the dangers of national self-righteousness. Bell Tootin said to me that if we remember deliberately, perhaps the story of Hagar can make us sympathize with those who were cast out of where they come from. Remembering that we are immigrants, that the land on which we live was taken from others. Remembering the stories, the trail of tears, of the crimes against Chief Joseph and the Nez Perce and so many others. Remembering that even we brethren once fled to this country, fled from persecution and hardship, looking for a chance to start a new life. Remembering that story, telling it matters. It shapes the way we respond to others who come to our borders. Desperate families with children. We have to do better. We can do better. We must tell the stories, these messy stories, because something happens when we forget. When we start telling ourselves whitewashed, sanitized versions of our past, we lose compassion. We become vulnerable to worshiping some false national tribal deity. We become vulnerable to thinking that we made it on our own, that no one else helped us get here, that no one else was trampled by our blessings. Remembering the racism, the original sin wrapped up in this nation's very founding, telling the whole truth of that story matters. Not just slavery, but Jim Crow and the terrors of lynching, the injustice of housing and policing policies that continue to segregate this country and drive economic inequality. Telling the story matters. Not so that we can throw out the institution, but so that we can make it better. In making a case for reparations, Ta-Nehisi Coates concludes that wrestling publicly with these questions matters as much as, if not more than, any specific answers that might be produced. Genuine wrestling with these questions might represent the beginning of America's maturation out of the childhood myth of its innocence and into a wisdom worthy of its founders. Remembering telling the stories, the honest stories, the good and the bad, telling the truth, sets us free. As Ta-Nehisi Coates writes, until we reckon with our compounding moral debts as a nation, as the church, we will never be whole. Like the people of South Africa after apartheid, we acknowledge that truth and reconciliation cannot be separated. In remembering Hagar, in remembering our own stories of Hagar, the messy stories, both national and personal, we find humility. Humility that brings compassion. In remembering the stories, we find courage to seek justice, to do what's right, even when it costs us. We hold on to her story, to her bold story, to make us better. Amen.